Well, I've two big points this morning, and first one is about personal crises, which we all know something about. Maybe you're in the middle of one right now, a terrible, heartbreaking personal crisis. My first point is that God develops our faith often through the deep distress of personal crises. And my second point is about prayer, which I think will encourage us a lot. It is that God has decreed to make the prayers of his people the cause of his triumph in many battles. So personal crises and prayer. Chapter 38, God develops our faith often through the deep distress of personal crises. Verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became ill, and not just ill. He was so ill, he was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him to give him a message from the Lord. I wonder what he thought that message might be. Some timely word of comfort, maybe. Some reassurance that, look, it's going to be okay. Not quite. Verse 1, Isaiah said, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover. What do you do when the word is not good? What do you do when there appears to be no hope? When you're hit with a deep personal crisis that you absolutely cannot get out of yourself? Maybe some of us are facing something right now that is absolutely shattering. And maybe your head is spinning. Hezekiah is at the end of the road. Scholars reckon he was probably only about 37 or 38 years old when he got this message. He had a lot of his life still to live. This was not how he ever imagined things to be at this point in his life. And we know that we're mere mortals. We know that in our heads. But it is true, isn't it, that we live so much of our lives really in denial of that fact. And we tend to push out of our minds the fact that we will die. And we live as if this life is everything, when in reality it is but a breath. As James writes in his New Testament letter, people say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city and spend a year there and carry on business and make money. The reality is, says James, that we don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life, James says? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, we ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And probably it's just as well that we don't know, you know, what tomorrow brings or what next year or next, even next week brings. Sometimes I pray, I don't know if you ever pray like this, sometimes I pray, Lord, prepare me for the trouble and distress that will surely come. I feel like I've been sheltered a lot of my life, that I haven't really been tested and stretched in my faith to a kind of breaking point where, you know, it's just so, so hard. And I know that, you know, when we read the Bible, we're to expect that, you know, suffering will come, trouble and distress will surely come. And I personally pray that the Lord would prepare me, prepare us. Hezekiah was actually told that he was at the end. So he was told what was coming very, very soon. And verses 10 to 14 give us a window into the deep distress that he was feeling. It's kind of like a psalm of lament whenever you read it. Look at verse 10. Just go through this in verse 10. He said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? And that is how it feels sometimes, isn't it? Whatever our personal crisis may be, it can feel as if we've been robbed. Something stripped away. Hezekiah has so much more to live, and yet now it all seems that it's about to be snatched away. And we see his anguish and his sense of loss. In verse 11, he then thinks about all that he will miss out on in this life. I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. It's not that he had no hope after death. It's simply a lament that his time in this land of the living is about to be over. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who dwell in this world, he says in verse 11. And then he describes his devastation in verse 12. being as if his house is pulled down like the shepherd's tent and taken from him. And he pictured himself like a weaver. I remember being at Avoca with some of the guys in church at the Men and Sons camping trip earlier last year, and seeing the weaver's loom. Well, Hezekiah describes himself like a weaver who's finished his pattern, detached it from the loom, and rolled it up. And you and I may seek to weave the patterns of our lives, but in a sense we only have so much thread, because the Lord decides when we are cut off, if you like, from the loom. Our times are in his hands, and Hezekiah knows that. Our times are in God's hands. He knows it full well. He knows that his life and his illness and his imminent death, they're all in the hands of the Lord. In his own case, he feels that the Lord is punishing him, verse 13. He says, like a lion breaking his bones and making an end of him. That's what he feels the Lord is doing to him. And so he cried, verse 14, like a bird. He kept on and on, but this was no sweet bird song in the morning. This was he moaned like a dove. And even the strain of prayer was making him weak in verse 14. It's such a terrible experience that he's going through, but through it all, through all the pain and through all the anguish and through all the despair, Hezekiah prayed that simple prayer at the end of verse 14. You see what he prayed? It's pretty simple. I am troubled, O Lord, come to my aid. And sometimes that's all we really manage to pray. We don't even find ourselves able to pray any more than that. Lord, help me. It's all the energy we have, but simply to pray that, it's all that comes out of our mouths. So, Lord, help me. And I wonder, can you pray like that this morning? You know, typically when we think of prayer, we maybe think of how little we pray, because we find it hard to pray, and we maybe feel so weak in our faith that we don't know what to say. And I think everyone feels like that at times. Prayer is a hard thing. But you don't need to be a great prayer warrior to pray like Hezekiah does in verse 14, do you? I'm troubled, O Lord, help me. All of us can pray that prayer. And it might be simple, but it's a prayer that God loves to answer. Lord, help me. Help me. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and he hears the cries of his people. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 121, the Lord watches over you. He will neither slumber nor sleep. And therefore, when he hears our cries for help, how do you think he responds when we, you know, when we cry for help? When that's all we can muster, help! Help me, Lord! How does God respond whenever we cry out like that? You know what amazes me is how a parent can be standing by a busy playground, right? Picture the scene, busy playground, loads of noise and you know, laughter and squealing and lots going on, full of chattering voices of many children. And yet, a parent, if they're there, if their child cries or calls for their help, they somehow hear it amid all of the noise. And to anyone else, it's just one big mass of voices and sounds. But to the parent, their ears are attuned to one particular voice. They can pick out the cries of their child amid all the din and all the clamour. Well, when you and I cry, oh Lord, help me, it may be all we can manage, but it is a cry that our Father hears. It is a cry that he hears. And no matter how dark the clouds, and no matter how weak we feel, no matter how deep our distress, we can pray that prayer, simple as it is, and know that it does not fall on deaf ears. Verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord. And in verse 3, then, he happens to say a bit more than help me. And if you look at verse 3, it actually seems a little bit inappropriate, doesn't it? What he says in verse 3, he says, Remember, O Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And I'm thinking, Hezekiah, it might have been better if you just stopped with help me. You know, the short and simple prayer for help would have been fine. And on the one hand, yeah, Hezekiah was a good king. I mean, you can read in 2 Chronicles 29 to 31 some of his great reforms. He was a king after God's own heart, like David. He was a king who wanted to serve the Lord, and he did a lot of godly things, and we can read about them. He had done a lot of good. And maybe he's simply demonstrating his faith here that the Lord blesses those who humbly serve him, which is true. But as we read verse 3, we're kind of thinking, really, Hezekiah? Aren't you the guy in chapter 30 who courted the favor of the Egyptians instead of trusting in God? Yeah, you are. And isn't it true that all you needed to do in the face of the Assyrian threat was turn to the Lord and rest on him? But you would have none of it, Hezekiah. You remember that? Yeah, that's true. And I think we see, therefore, that Hezekiah's prayer was a little bit short-sighted. And yet, the amazing thing here is that even when our prayers are marked by immaturity, okay, even when all we can really muster is, Lord, help me, and even when that is mixed in with a bit of immaturity, a bit of short-sightedness, when we really don't see the whole truth about ourselves, God is still our gracious Father who hears our prayers and is full of grace. You know, I'm really comforted by the fact that I don't, you know, for God to hear my prayer, I don't need to have it all together. I don't need to be a great prayer warrior. I don't need to pray with great maturity. I can come to him warts and all, full of all sorts of bad choices that I've made. And I can simply come as I am. And we know because of the access we have to God through Jesus, who at this stage in history will still become. But for us, we look back on the fact that he has come. But he is the one through whom we have access to God. No matter what we're like, no matter how we've been, no matter how much we deserve God to say, get away from me, we can come boldly in his presence and have access to him. And simply with our stumbling prayers, we can know his grace and favor as we would trust in Jesus. Well, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears, and I'm going to add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. Can you believe? I mean, all that, not just that he is healed and restored, but also that God is going to defend the whole city of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. All that from a simple cry for help. I said, help me. And this is how the Lord moves, way beyond his expectation. He didn't deserve it. He didn't expect it. And he surely could not have imagined that such a feeble cry for help, mixed with his own immaturity, would result in such amazing deliverance. Not only on a personal level, but also sparing all of Jerusalem against the seemingly invincible king of Assyria. Now, I would have thought that such incredible deliverance on such a scale would only have come on the back of some serious prayer marathons, you know? You know, I mean, surely you'd need to do a few all-nighters, a few all-night prayer times, you know, to get an answer this good. But of course, that would be to completely misunderstand prayer. Because prayer is never about getting leverage with God. It's not about twisting his arm. It's not about building up pressure on God to move according to our wills. It's not ever about that. Prayer is simply pouring out our hearts to God and saying, help me. And what God is doing here is nurturing Hezekiah's faith. And that's why he also graciously gives Hezekiah a sign, a miraculous sign, to confirm the truth and reliability of his word. So God is at work here. He wants Hezekiah to trust him. And he wants to help Hezekiah to trust him. And if, I mean, this miracle is is incredible. If I understand verse 8 correctly, we learn here that God the Creator added 10 units of time to that particular day, as well as the 15 years to Hezekiah's life. I mean, whatever happened, whether it was a miracle of light, the shadow goes back 10 steps, whether it's a miracle of light or a miracle of time or both, I don't know, but it was a miracle. It was a miracle. And that is the point. God nurtures Hezekiah's faith with an incredible miracle, just as Jesus did many, many miracles to nurture faith in his word. And so Hezekiah is healed. A cure is applied to his illness. You see that in verse 21. Just note that, by the way, that it is a divine healing, but it works through, you know, the use of medicine. A poultice of figs was used to bring healing to his boil. But it's a divine healing through this. Anyway, he is healed, he's restored. Hezekiah now resolves to walk humbly with God for the rest of his days. Verse 15, he will testify of the Lord's grace to the next generation. Verse 19, he wants to worship the Lord on a daily basis. Verse 20, and this whole story in this chapter is about God nurturing Hezekiah's faith. Now, I would not be so stupid as to imply that every time we cry for help in the midst of our personal crises, that God will suddenly reverse our troubles and suddenly grant us an incredible miracle like he does with Hezekiah to help us trust him. We know, of course, that sometimes things do not work out according to our wishes. Sometimes we pray and we pray and we pray and it can feel as if God's either not listening or not responding. And maybe that's another whole sermon. But the point here is that God develops our faith often through the deep distress of personal crises. Many of you will have read books by Joni Erickson Tada, a lady who was left paralyzed by a terrible swimming accident. I've quoted it before. She says, "Today as I look back, I am convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by his love. I was not a rat in a maze. I was not the brunt of some cruel divine joke. God had reasons behind my suffering, and learning some of them has made all the difference in the world." And you know, we could add countless stories to that, couldn't we? I mean, I could add a story of my friend who is from Iran, and he now lives in Germany. He fled many years ago during the Iran-Iraq war, and he grew up in Germany, but his parents were left in Iran. He became a Christian. It meant that, in light of the Christian organization he worked for, that he could not go back to Iran. Even when his father died, he could not go back to the funeral because he knew that if he went to Iran, he'd be arrested and put in prison because of his Christian faith and his work and employment. And I could tell you about the distress that he has had in trying to get a visa for his mother in Iran to come to him in Germany, and how it was denied and denied and denied and denied, and he went through every possible avenue he could possibly go through, desperate to get his mum because she had no one in Iran and she was getting older and older. And it was just a shut door again and again and again. And then I got a phone call from him only last week, maybe it was the week before. And out of nowhere, I mean, many, many prayers, but out of nowhere, suddenly his mum is granted that she can go and be with him, and they haven't seen each other for years. And I get this message, you know, from my buddy, just, you know, crying on the phone, and he's not a man who cries. But, you know, you could add so many stories, couldn't you, to how God works in the midst of our deep distress, deepening our faith, bringing us to our knees so that we will trust him more, so that we will wait on him more, so that we will learn to cry out to him more as the only one who can help us. And it's in this that God is shaping us and molding us. And there are many more circumstances. Someone I was talking to very recently, who shall remain nameless, who had some very unwelcome circumstances causing stress and sleepless nights and tears. And yet all of this has been the cause of understanding the gospel in a whole new way. And I've been privileged to experience being alongside someone in recent days in our church that you wouldn't know about. But we can add so many stories, couldn't we? God develops our faith often through the deep distress of personal crises. And this whole experience of Hezekiah in chapter 38 is so crucial because it prepares him for the national crisis the following year when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, attacks Jerusalem. And time's away, so I'm not going to even go to point number two. But just to say that although chapters 36 and 37 obviously come before chapter 38, chronologically they come after in terms of the historical narrative. So when you read, go home and read chapters 36 and 37. I was meant to preach on it last week and I couldn't, and Dad came and he preached on Luke 9 instead. But chapters 36 and 37 are when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes to the door of Jerusalem and he is about to completely devastate the city. And Hezekiah, in light of the experience of chapter 38, he is equipped now, he is prepared now, he has the faith now to pray and to cast himself on the mercy of the sovereign God who alone can overrule. And that's what God does in the most spectacular way, so that 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are killed by the Lord God Almighty, providing an amazing deliverance. Not only, it wasn't just a deliverance for Hezekiah, but for the whole city. So you see, what God does in chapter 38 prepares him for the greater national crisis in chapters 36 and 37. And I don't know what God is doing in your life. I don't know what circumstances you're facing right now. But we need to know that we can trust God. We know that supremely when we look at the cross. And in the midst of whatever anguish and distress and confusion we sometimes feel, may God enable us to cry out, "Help me," and to know his grace and his steadfast love no matter what happens, because we know that Christ died for us and has risen again and is coming back. So if God is for us, who can be against us? We know that our Redeemer lives and that we shall live with him.